Sorry about that, guys. We'll get it. All right. If you would, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. It's on your note sheet there. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Let me pray for us. Lord, we just come before you this morning. As we look at who you are, who your word reveals you are, your character, your love for us, your call to faithfulness in response to your faithfulness. Lord, I just pray that now these next few moments that you would just grip us with what you've called us to be, that you would just grip us with your faithfulness and your call to respond to it, Lord. As we look at your word, God, that would just do as Isaiah said it would. God, that it would provide for us. Lord, in your name we pray. Amen. There are some lessons that teachers are relentless in trying to have us learn. And the dean of our college of liberal arts, mind you, was relentless that we had to learn statistics. And so after I had taken remedial math, I had to take statistics. Took me 3 times to pass the class. The first time I quit, I dropped out. You can drop classes in college. Once I learned that, I was like, this is unbelievable. I can't believe they let you guys do this. And it's okay to do this? Like, you don't get in trouble or anything. You can just drop a class. Second time, I actually flunked out. I just completely failed. I had to stick with it, but I failed. The third time I walked into the class, there was only one stat that I knew, and it was the high probability of me failing this class. And I took statistics, and they were just relentless. There was no way out of it. I had to learn this lesson. And this morning, we're going to look at Jesus. He's our Savior, but he's our Rabbi, and he is relentless in teaching us lessons about faith. He's taken the disciples on this incredible journey, and he's continuing over and over again to teach them lessons about faith. And I want you to know that lessons about faith apply to everyone. Whether you are a Christian or not, you are faithful in something. See, everybody believes in something, and not only do we just believe in something, we build our lives on that belief. John Lennox, he's a famous mathematician, as famous as mathematicians can be, at least, and he is often found debating atheists. He's a Christian mathematician. And he goes to this debate, and let me read you the story. These are his opening remarks. He tells them that he grew up in Northern Ireland and his parents were Christians. His opponent responds and says, "This is exactly my objection to religion, that people just inherit the faith in which they were brought up. And religion is just a matter of heredity and your environment, not a matter of truth." And John Lennox responds and says, "And can I ask you, were your parents atheists?" He says, "Yes, my mother was certainly an atheist, and my father was maybe more agnostic." And so he said, "So you're perpetuating the faith of your parents too, just like I am." And he says, no, it's not faith in my view." And he says, "Of course it's faith. Don't you believe it?" Right? And so we all are faithful in something. And this is what Jesus is driving at, is you build a life on some belief. And God is relentless to teach us lessons of what faithfulness looks like to him. He won't let it go. You'll have to do it until you pass, just like statistics. So this morning, I want us to just start there. Know that God will always teach us. God will always teach us. John 20 says this, John 20:20. Jesus did many of these signs, which aren't even written, all of them, so that you may believe in Jesus, and that believing you may have life in his name. Hebrews 11 says this, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. Remember, this started in a garden when he walked among his creation, a creation that pleased him. He desires us to learn faith and have faith in him because he loves us. It's bigger than just a lesson that he wants us to learn in the back of the class and hand it in at the end. He wants to teach us up close with us. Colossians 2 says, being rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. God will always teach us what it looks like to be faithful. So this morning, this is how I want to do this. If you've got your Bibles and you haven't already, please turn them to chapter 5, verses 21. We're going to go line by line, verse by verse. If you're new to the Bible, if you're new to kind of following along, I want to encourage you to do this. This is a good time to do it. We're going to just be kind of going through it. And along the way, as we look at this story, we're going to mark different things that Jesus is teaching us about what it looks like to trust in him, what it looks like to put our faith in him. So let's dive right in. Verse 21, it says, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Jesus has been on the other side of the sea. That's been the past few weeks. Remember the big storm that nearly capsized the boat that he calms. He hits the shores and is met with a man that is possessed by a legion of demons. He takes care of that, and now he's back on his side of the shore, so to speak. He comes back to Galilee, and there's crowds waiting for him. You can start to get a sense as to why he sleeps on the boat, right? As soon as he hits the shore, he's busy again. The crowd that he left teaching is now even larger and waiting for him. And so he comes back to a big crowd. Verse 22, it picks up. And then he came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. We know the name of this synagogue ruler. His name is Jairus. Capernaum was a small town before Jesus had shown up, and people from around the known world started building crowds around him. And so it's likely that Peter, who influenced John Mark to write this gospel, knows Jairus by name. He grew up in that town, went to that synagogue. It's likely that Jairus was his Sunday school teacher or Saturday school teacher. That's a Sabbath joke. There's not many of those. But he knows Jairus probably. This is a man who's well known in the community. To be a synagogue ruler was to be in a position of honor. Think of a synagogue ruler like this, as someone you may know who's, it was not a paid position. So it wasn't a trade like a priest or a rabbi. The ruler of a synagogue was a position that was like a board seat for a really popular nonprofit or civic center or something like that. The synagogue sort of was the orbit of Jewish life in these communities and really all life in these communities. So being a ruler of the synagogue was a high honor. It likely meant that he was a man of means. He probably donated large amounts to projects that the synagogue was doing. He decided what rabbis could speak. When Jesus showed up, the synagogue ruler was probably working with Jesus on when he could speak. Probably some kicked him out. This was the role that they had. They were in charge of Hanukkah and the Passover and all of these. You can imagine all of the life of the synagogue. And so Jairus loved Capernaum, and Capernaum loved Jairus. And so all of this influence, all of this honor that he had meant that when Jesus shows up, he can cut through the crowd. All of his influence, everybody knows him, and Jesus can now cut through the crowd and wait for Jesus on the shore. He's got a fast pass directly to Jesus. And we can't help but wonder, knowing the reputation of the religious leaders at this time, when he shows up on shore, is he there to kick Jesus out, or is he there to welcome him? His religious peers were after Jesus, plotting to kill him. His religious peers, the rabbis that were in and out of synagogues like his, wanted Jesus gone. They were spreading rumors about him that his power was actually from Satan. And scripture goes on to say that Jairus was not convinced. In fact, he doesn't just welcome him. He falls at his feet. He goes before Jesus. He puts his reputation on the line. He puts his position on the line. And he leaves his pride behind, and he falls at the feet of Jesus. He's made a very public decision to choose Christ. And he falls at his feet. It's probably the first time he's fallen at anyone's feet. And verse 23 picks up. And he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And now we see Jairus' motivation. This tragic situation in his daughter, and he knows of Jesus. He's seen Jesus work. Jesus has been all throughout that community, teaching and healing people. He's turned Capernaum upside down, healing people. He knows of Jesus' reputation. He's seen his miracles. He believes in his abilities, and he comes before him earnestly, scripture says. And he stands before him, and then he drops to his knees and he bows. And with his knees in the sand on the shore, his body bent, he just waits, begging for Jesus to respond. In verse 24, it says this. We don't get much. It just says, and he went with him. Jesus agrees to go. We don't get much of a response here, but what we see is Jesus agree. He goes and begs Jesus, and Jesus leaves with him, and now the crowd, you can imagine, is excited. As they stood back and watched what Jairus was going to do, what Jairus was going to say, and now the crowd has a direction. It's chaos, but they've got a place to go now. This crowd is excited for a miracle today. Look at verse 24. He went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Some of your translations say pressed or jostled. Mine went with the common thronged, apparently. But they were thronging about him. Just think Mardi Gras parade. Think rock concert. This is chaos, right? These crowds are pressing in on Jesus. They want his attention. And now there's a direction. They're headed up the street to Jairus' house. They're going somewhere. And you can picture Jairus. He's walking so fast. His daughter's on her deathbed. You can almost just imagine he's convinced Jesus to go with him. And he's just, come on, let's go. We can't go fast enough. You would imagine he's practically dragging Jesus through this crowd. And then Jesus stops. In verse 25, there was a woman that had a discharge of blood for 12 years. This is an interruption. What we hear about this woman is that she has a discharge of blood. This is a very private disease. For most women, this is a temporary issue, and yet for her, it was one that was chronic. Hemorrhaging, some of your translations say, and the other gospels record. But this term, discharge of blood, is quoting directly from the Torah. It's signaling to the readers exactly what the issue was. See, there were laws that God provided for his people in the Torah. Laws about cleanliness and hygiene. While they were inside the Hebrew camp, And these laws were intended to display God's care for his people, intended to show how separate God is, how holy God is. And yet years later, in the culture that she had lived in, they had taken these laws and they had built an entire religious system that was spiritually bankrupt. And this is what Jesus came to deal with. It was an entirely warped system. Not only did she have the pain of the physical problem, she had all kinds of social trouble. This likely would have cost her marriage if she was married. This likely would have prevented her from being married if she hadn't been already. The society that she had lived in had made it to where everything that she touches would now be considered unclean, and she was considered unclean, and she had to navigate life this way. She had to live her entire life navigating these sort of dominoes that the Pharisees had set for her, that if she does this, then there's all these implications, all of these traps, these wires that would set off in a life where everything was meticulous about cleanliness and uncleanliness. And this is on top of just the terrible healthcare at the time. I mean, this is a vicious cycle she's in. She can't just go to the market. She has to wait to risk it when she can't be found out. It's a vicious cycle where she spends all of her money. Scripture says, verse 26, and she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had spent all of her money chasing these doctors, chasing these solutions, to have hope in a remedy, and then it fail her. And now, Scripture says, it's only been made worse. This is the first lesson of faith, that we trust in Him alone. These stories start with both Jairus and this woman in states of desperation. Their states of desperation have led them to no other options. And because they have no other options, they're out there exposed. And this is the lesson for us. When we trust in God alone, we will always, it always requires exposure. See, we build lives insulating ourselves from the requirement of faith in God. And all this insulation that they had built up was now being destroyed. They were completely desperate, and they were forced to see Jesus as the only solution. I wanted to share this quote by Tim Keller. It's on your bulletin. It says, "The reason people don't find Jesus is not because they have too little faith, but because they have too much pride." See, it's not just that we can conjure up faith, right? If we just really just try to muscle up faith. It's also that we have to lose our pride. I put together a little graphic for you. I used to get paid to make graphics, which is now hilarious, but look at how this works. As we surrender, see, they're correlated. This is not statistics, this is physics, right? As we surrender, as we give up, as we let go, our faith builds. There's a correlation there. As we hang on to pride, we can't have faith. This is what Jesus is showing us here. This is what this story shows us. They had to come up with plans of surrender, not plans based on pride. We have to do the same thing when we trust in Him alone. They're hatching plans, but these are plans of surrender. These are plans where they're only trusting in God. And so we trust in Him alone. This is what faith is like. We can't just build up faith and not surrender at the same time. They work together. Let's continue verses 27, verses 28. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind Him in the crowd and touched His garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. See, she had heard reports, just like Jairus. She had heard reports, scripture says, of what Jesus was able to do. And we get a little bit of a picture of her. It's like a flashback. It's out of order. It says she goes and she approaches Jesus because in her mind she knew, if I just can touch his garment. Right? The Greek word there is like she kept saying it. It was like she would just look at the reflection of water in her basin and just, she was getting ready, if I can just touch his garment, he's back in town. If I can just go to him, if I can just touch it. She's psyching herself up. This is what she was after. This is a tassel. This is what Jesus would have been wearing on his robe. Devout Jewish people actually still even wear them today. Funny enough, you can buy undershirts on Amazon with these hanging down, in case you were interested. But they would wear these, right? This is what she was after. You have a string in front of you in your row there. Go ahead and pull it up. Go ahead and pull it up. This is what she was after. See, these were a symbol directly from the Torah. A symbol where God had instructed his people to put this on them as a visual reminder of God's law and how they were supposed to live, to never forget, to not abandon their God. As you picked up this is what she was after. Imagine us all now huddled together. I'm not going to make us do that. Imagine us now all huddled together, and that string is just in the middle of us. And one of us is just trying to just reach in to fight through that crowd just to grab the end of this blue string. Even as you guys grabbed it, you might have missed the first time. As someone else lifted it up and grabbed it, you probably went for it and couldn't grab. This is what she's after, to fight through this crowd just to touch this. And so this is what sends her out. She goes and she fights through the crowd. Verses 28. If I just can touch his garment, if I can just touch his garment. In 29, immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. It worked. And this is what she's screaming on the inside. It worked. I risked it all coming out here. I fought through the crowd. I just barely got it, and it worked. In verse 30, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowds and said, who touched my garments? She slipped back in the crowd. And Jesus says, who touched my garments? Scripture says he perceives in himself. This was a spiritual revelation. I say that only because it validates why the disciples are so confused, but it also forces us to put Jesus' humanity in the right spot. He got tired from doing things that tire us, but he was God. He never tired from miracles. He never struggled over God's power. You never see that in Scripture. So he just walks and he stops. This is a spiritual revelation. He perceives in himself, power has gone out. And he asks the disciples, he says, who touched me? His disciples, verse 31, say to him, you see the crowds pressing around you. And yet you say, who touched me? Everybody's touching you, Jesus. Everybody's been bumping up against you. We've been playing bodyguard as best we can. We're trying to get to Jairus's house. I'm being thronged, right? Who's touching you, Jesus? Everybody's touching you. He doesn't let up. He doesn't let up. 32, he says, and he looked around to see who had done it. This is the second lesson, to trust in his character. Look at verse 33. This is such a huge moment of faith. This is an incredible moment of faith. Look at verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. See, now it's not just that she's gotten a miracle. She has to come back and trust his character. And she comes back terrified. She's trembling. She's shaking because Jesus has called her back. And this is an incredible moment of faith. Will she just believe in his power? Will she actually believe in who he is? Everything she knows about Jesus, all the reports she knows about Jesus come flooding back. And she now has to ask, does he really desire mercy? Does he really want to heal me? Or did I just get the magic formula right? Does he really make the unclean clean? Or did I just touch a rabbi and it's coming for me? All that she knows about Jesus is now being challenged in her mind. Is he really who I thought he was? Or did I just get away with something that now he wants back? And she goes before him and she explains the entire truth. Look at verse 34. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And see, we find out that she's not in trouble at all. He calls her daughter. Calls her daughter, and the crowds get it. The whole crowd had been following a father to get his daughter healed. And Jesus stops the crowd and deals with this, and he says, daughter. They know what it's like for a father to care after her daughter, his daughter. But not only does Jesus say it to the crowd, he says it to her, he affirms it, and she gets it. He calls her daughter, and now everything is being affirmed. Everything that she knew about Jesus is being affirmed. He affirms her faith. She recognizes that, yes, Jesus is a miracle worker, but he's the great physician. And I owe him nothing. I pay all these other physicians. I go to Jesus. He heals me, and I owe him nothing. He really does desire mercy. He's not going to take it back. Really wants mercy for me. He's not afraid of my uncleanliness. He makes me clean by his cleanliness. And he doesn't just want to cure me. He wants me to be a part of the family. He calls me daughter. Everything that she put on the line by coming back to him, by believing that Jesus was who he said he was, that it was more than just miracles being worked out. It was his character. He restores her. The next lesson is trust who we are in him. See, he calls her daughter. He declares that she's been healed. He declares that she's been clean in front of everyone. He's redefined who she is. And now she has a new way to psych herself up, right? She's a daughter of God. I'm a daughter of God, she can say. And that's far more important. What God says about who you are in Christ is what we put our trust in, not who we think we are. Your identity is in Christ and what he says about you, what he has made you. And this is the faith lesson she learns. And all of this happens, this entire interruption. It's like a faith lesson inside of another faith lesson. And Jairus is left standing there. And you can imagine He doesn't know what to do with himself. He can't control Jesus, but so desperately he knows he's only got moments. And he just wants Jesus to get back on track. And read verse 35. It's heartbreaking. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" His worst fears now realized. All hope is lost. Everything he risked trying to find Jesus to heal his daughter was for nothing. She's now dead. Don't trouble the rabbi anymore. Verse 36. Jesus overhears this, but overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Jesus drops another lesson on Jairus. It's to trust in his ways, not ours. See, spoiler alert, Jesus is going to resurrect Jairus' daughter. But if this interruption didn't happen, if this interruption didn't happen, then Jesus just going straight to Jairus' daughter would have been Jairus' plan. It would have only affirmed Jairus' faith in himself. It would have affirmed Jairus' faith in his influence, in his ability to part a crowd and get Jesus' attention. And Jesus is now saying, no, you need to have real faith. Real faith is in my plan. Real faith is when you don't quite understand how it's going to work out, but you believe that I'm going to work it out because I said so. This is what Jesus is teaching Jairus. Jairus' plan has blown up. All hope in his plan has lost. His daughter is now dead. And Jesus says, no, look, you don't need to fear. That's the wrong reaction for the wrong plan. Believe. That's what you need to be doing right now. Verse 37, he ditches the crowd. He allows no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. No one can be a part of what Jesus is about to do. The crowd stay behind. And they make their way to Jairus' house. In verse 38, they come to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. Jesus sees a commotion, people weeping, wailing loudly. This is how they did funerals. Other gospels record flute players being there. The funeral had already started. In 39, this is what Jesus says. When he had entered, he says to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? This child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the father and the mother and those that were with him, and he went in to where the child was. Jesus walks in and says, look, you guys have it wrong. This daughter is sleeping. Stop with the noise. Right? Don't wake her up. Flutes, go outside. Right? And obviously they don't take him seriously. They know she's dead. They're professionals. And honestly, it doesn't take a professional. They know that she's dead. Jesus continues. And look at verse 41 and 42. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately, the girl got up and began walking. He just simply wakes her up. Arise. The word there is not come back to life. The word there is not resurrect. Just simply, little girl, arise. Her parents are amazed. It says, immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. He resurrects her. He tells her to arise. And as she's walking around, you can just see the mom just like, walk around, right? I mean, they're hugging and embracing. You can imagine they're overwhelmed with what just happened. And then Jesus takes him and says, look, what happened here needs to stay here. Right, what is he getting at? The only conclusion I can come to is that this is what was best for the girl. See, I'm not even sure reading the story that the girl knows that she was dead. Right? Jesus just wakes her up. He kicks everybody else out, and he there's this moment where it's just the disciples and Jesus is and the parents, and the girl wakes up. And it's almost as if you can just say, yeah, just the rabbi and his friends just woke me up. Well, I don't know what's going on here. Right? To their response, Jesus tells them to feed her something, to give her something to eat. What's important is that Jesus wants to de-escalate this situation. See, he wants it to be as if she was sleeping because that's what he said so. He makes it so. And the world now has to respond as if she was just asleep. She's not a miracle child. She's not a miracle child, and not only that, she's not some sort of, I don't know what they would have called it, walking dead zombie, right? That's what we would say, imagine. And now she would be unclean, living her life with that reputation. What Jesus does is what's best for the girl. But this is the last lesson for Jairus. It's to just simply trust in his faithfulness and not ours. See, this was the point as Jesus made his way to his daughter and he resurrects her. This is the lesson to trust in Jesus' faithfulness. It was a promise that he had made. It was the promise that he had made when he walked with Jairus to his home. He's faithful even when we're not faithful, even to the point of resurrection. Jairus would have never, never, ever thought that Jesus would resurrect his daughter. All hope was lost. And Jesus marches to the cross. And all hope is lost except for the faithfulness of God to resurrect him. This is our God. This is our living hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's faithfulness on display. This is what we respond to in faith. His faithfulness, the power of Jesus' resurrection now powers our faith. We can put our faith in that. We can live by that. We can hope in that, that Jesus is going to resurrect us and has given us a new life. He is a resurrector. That is what he does. He's a redeemer. And so we put our faith in him. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. No one else was able to do it except for Christ. And so we trust in his faithfulness, not ours. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. God, that you go to great lengths. God, that you stopped at nothing to bring us back to you. God, and that when all was lost, you went to the cross. God, but you were resurrected. God, we just put our hope in that. Teach us to trust in that truth. Teach us to build a life on that. In your name we pray. Amen.
If you would go ahead and stand, please.